Let us take up the worship of God again this evening. On this Lord's Day, we turn first in praise this evening to Psalm 34. And you'll find that on page 40, Psalm 34. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 10. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice. Because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice. Together let us praise the Lord. Exalt his name with me. I sought the Lord. His answer came. From fears he set me free. And so we'll sing through from the beginning through to verse 10. And let's stand to sing to God's praise. We'll stay standing after that to pray together.
At all times I will bless the Lord, I'll praise him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord, thy troubled souls rejoice. Together let us praise the Lord, exalt his name with me. I sought the Lord, his answer came, from fears he set me free. They looked to him and shined with joy. They are not put to shame. The suffering man cried to the Lord, from him deliverance came. The angel of the Lord arose and guards continually, all those who fear and honor him, he sets his people free. Come taste and see the Lord is good, who trust in him is blessed. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints with me, you will not be oppressed. Young lions, they grow weak and faint, and hunger for their food. But those who wait upon the Lord will not lack any good.
Now let us pray together. Thus it is, O Lord, that we would wait upon you this evening, seeking to serve you, seeking to know your will and your direction. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us good things out of your word tonight, that we will know your leading through the life that we live as a congregation of your people, the life that we live beyond here as well, amongst others, in this world where you have placed us. We give thanks, O Lord, that your care is upon us, your care is around us. We would commend our ways unto you, O Lord, and seek that you would truly watch over us and grant your gracious provision in all of our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you have caused us to taste, that you have given us a taste of yourself, and that you do draw us repeatedly to return unto you in this way, and in our daily walk, our thoughts of every moment, that you would cause us to think upon you and to reflect on the ways that you would have us go. We pray, Lord, that we will go in the ways of trust and obedience, that we will be kept true to you, and the ways of faith, that whatever might befall us, we know that this is working for good, and that your hand is in it, and you can do nothing but what is good. We pray, Lord, that even as we see and think upon the great sacrifice of your own beloved and eternal Son, Christ Jesus, that this will be a very clear reminder and message and hope for us through all things, that even in this, where it looked so desperate, yet you truly were well pleased in him, for he delighted to do your will, and that you have accomplished a great work of salvation through him, in which we might share. So we pray that looking to him, we ourselves will also endure, and that we will live that life of the just by faith. We ask, Lord, that this time that we spend this evening will build us up towards that, that once more you will set your Christ, your beloved Son, before us, and that he will be our delight also, and that out of this the glory will be yours. So lead us then and build us up for all that might lie before us, as we ask it for your own name's sake and through Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me, please, to our first Bible reading. We read this evening in the Gospel according to Mark. At this point, into reading in chapter 11. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 11 from the beginning, and we'll read through to verse 26. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And this evening read just so far, asking God to set his blessing on his word, that we also might return the praise. And indeed, let's sing together a psalm that speaks of this Jesus, the Messiah, Psalm 110, and you'll find that on page 149. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and the Lord Jesus took this and he challenged those around him. There is only one possible explanation that there would be that great Son of David, which we have just had reminded, the blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, and it was even then attributed to Jesus. There is in verse 3 the mention of displaying your power and your people flock to you, but the need for holiness even in that. And as the psalm goes on, there are some passages that many people do find difficult, that it speaks of his day of wrath, crushing the kings who bar his way. We're going on to look at both the humility, the humbling, and also the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. And that is what this psalm speaks of as it comes to its conclusion. A brook beside the way his thirst will satisfy, and thus refreshed he will with joy lift up his head on high. And for that reason, sometimes we have been perhaps accustomed to just take a selection from this psalm, but it would be good for us to sing it through this evening, and bearing in mind this Jesus whom we have read of. There's even a token of that, as he enters the temple and he casts out those who were misusing it and breaking it apart as that intended house of prayer for the nations. Let us sing then, with that little introduction, with some understanding, let us sing Psalm 110 to God's praise.
The Lord said to my Lord, Sit here at my right hand, until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your Jesus, The nations he will judge, the dead in his will lie, the mighty of the earth he'll crush, all whom his rule defies. A brook beside the way,
and turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we come before you, we are as so many men that we do find it hard to think of the judgment that is to come on sinners. We pray, Lord, that, and we pray often, that the folk around us will take heed to the name of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. We pray that we might have opportunities to speak to them of the hope that is before them. And we may be inclined to do this as with a mind to the greatness and the goodness of your salvation. But we also have a fear for them, sometimes that we're not so conscious of, but we're reminded of this evening. And that even where your word goes out and that a response of turning aside, or a response of saying, we'll hear these things another time, brings judgment upon them. Lord, we give thanks. We can only bow in humble gratitude that you have chosen to bring us under the word, to deliver many of us, and we pray that each one of us, every one of us, will, if not already, be at the place of confessing and living out a true trust in you. That unbelief will not be the condemnation of any one of us. We bring to you our loved ones especially and commend them for your mighty working within a number of us, amongst all of our families, where they do not yet know you. And we fear for them, O Lord, and pray, we pray, O God, that you would bring them to yourself, that they might escape and not neglect such a great salvation. So we ask too, Lord, for the prospering, in the same way, prospering of every work in which your word goes out, in small ways, in the eyes of the world, in more extensive ways, and whether it be in a youth camp with 60 or a gathering of 10, may we not hold back even for, we might say, 5 righteous men. We pray, Lord, for your people to be strong and to strengthen one another. We give thanks for work that has been done by Eastern Europe and the Eastern Europe for Christ camps in recent months, as they have joined together with your people in Eastern European countries and provided help and strengthening and encouragement. and also the word in season for the young people at those camps. We have brought before us, O Lord, the circumstances that our friends in Japan and their work face as their concern for folk who have many other community events that draw them away from Sunday services. We give thanks that it is mainly those who have not yet committed themselves to Christ, and those who have are diligent, but we pray for the others that they might not lose this vital opportunity, that they hear the word of life and of truth, that they will will also know wisdom to handle these other responsibilities and demands upon them. But as Japan is brought to our attention in that way, we're aware, Lord, that that happens so widely, and even in our own country, as many are increasingly feeling under pressure to be involved in other things that take them away from the fellowship of your people. And we ask, Lord, that we would be all the more diligent to appreciate, to understand, and to value the importance of gathering together, mindful that whenever we go from here, we so often and by and large do mix with those whose direction of life is completely the other way, unless you have been at work under the surface in their hearts. We do pray for that, Lord, and we do not despair, and we would still mingle with them that we might be your light in a dark place. But yet, do uphold us, we pray, and use us to speak forth the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would richly bless your people in every place, and again, where there are issues of conflict around the world, where you have your people, that they may be seen to be the sons of the one true and living God in their making of peace amongst men. We give thanks that that is a testimony to our being your offspring, to being born of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold us, whether it be in our own country, in areas where there has been recent conflict, in the situation a little while back in Norway, where they've had such a traumatic experience, perhaps in places like the Democratic Republic of Congo, where there is an election looming and the potential for conflict, as they've known so often in the past. And there, may your people stand strong, may they have an effective voice, and may there be a casting out of the powers of evil that draw men aside so easily for selfish ambition and envy. Lord, do enable your people, but all for your own name's sake. We ask that you will grant your keeping, but even where there may be suffering, as we have spoken of today, that we will be able to rejoice that you have counted us worthy to suffer for your name's sake, and that we will know that this is but a light affliction when it is compared with the eternal weight of glory that you have promised to all who trust in you. Hear us then, O Lord, as we would seek your blessing upon also those who cannot be here this evening, and we ask that you would enrich us by your grace and for the great purpose of spreading forth the riches of your gospel, and this in Christ Jesus. Hear us, we ask, in him, forgiving sin and keeping us from sin. Watch over us in every temptation, even in such a time as this, and again, that this might be unto your glory. We ask it all, and again with the pardon of sin, all through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and as we continue studies in this letter coming this evening to particularly pay attention to the section from chapter 2 and verses 5 through to 11. But perhaps for preparation to study here, it would be good for us to just go back a little behind verse 5, because many Bibles will have a heading inserted there. It was not there in the original. Paul's sense continues through. Let's take the reading from the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, seeking the Lord's blessing and granting his Spirit that we might understand his word. As I say, turning particularly this evening to the section verses 5 through to 11. At this point in his letter, Paul deals with some lofty things. As he tells what Christ has done, there's a great beauty in what we read here. If you were to just take the bold words, perhaps not, but when we begin to reflect on what they tell us, there's a tremendous beauty about the work of Christ. The progression of these words, in particularly verses 6 through to 11, perhaps especially verses 6 through to 8, but this section has led many scholars to suggest that this could have been what they would call a hymn or something of a creed that was used and therefore familiar in the New Testament churches. That's not to say, as one pointed out, that it might not have originally been Paul's composition in any case, if that is the case. But not that is of a great deal of significance. It is something that perhaps the church was familiar with, this collection of statements. But what is especially important is the way that Paul has used it here. He takes this statement concerning Christ and the reflection of what Christ's mind was to make another point. He has a particular purpose in mind to accomplish here. What we would do well to find this evening is to understand what these verses are saying, what they tell us about Christ, about Jesus. They take us through his life. For anybody else, it would be taking us through his life from beginning to end. You can't say that about him. These verses make that clear. He is being. Another translation, or would be subsistency. That's what he is. That's what he's always been. From the beginning of the statement, it reminds us that this is what he is. He's eternal, without beginning. And as you read on, there is no end. He will have this name, and he will go on having this name. But it takes us through his life as God, his life to return to the presence of the Father as well, and all that is in between. It tells us that Christ is, the whole story of Christ is such a rich story, a rich blessing. But as we recognize that, and many do, as we dwell on these verses over the years, many have looked at it, let us not forget why Paul says what he says. Why does he include it here? There is a very powerful reason for that. Why he sets it before the church. It is one of the very best places to turn to see in a very brief compass the profound truths of God's redemption in Christ Jesus. The truth concerning how Christ offered himself for sin. But to realize that when we learn this, it is in order to tell us how we are to live. What is to be our mind, not simply the mind of our wonderful Savior. And I'm calling this, what a Savior. We must reflect on what a Savior, and therefore what a salvation. He is a wonderful Savior when you bear in mind what he has chosen to do. But we must also face the implications of that for the church, for you and for me. This passage does tell us from verse 6, as so often with Paul, you have to take one part and then actually work backwards, because he will make a statement, then he will argue it out. I'm taking you somewhat backwards, if you like, but looking at what it tells us concerning what Christ has done, which is from 6 through, and the response of God from verse 9 to 11 as well, but then coming back to what it means for us, which is Paul's great point here. As we look at Jesus, I want to point out first his right to glory. That is what Paul deals with first from verse 6. Then that he humbled himself from verse 7. All the way through verse 8, from verse 9, that he is exalted, lifted up, put in a preeminent place. And then, as I say, to come back to its implications for us. This is our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? This Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And what follows? So first of all then, his right to glory. And this is actually a verses that have been found to be quite difficult to effectively translate into our language. Paul himself is frequently difficult because it's a very staccato way of speaking, and he jumps from one thought to another. It does take attention that we need to give. And that's what's happened here, in a way. We have Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The NIV, some of you might be using, puts it, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think ours is closer literally, but even so, what does it mean? What is it saying? Well, consider another person who would come along and say, I'm God, I'm equal with God, makes a claim to be God. That would be a claim that no other person has a right to. They would be stealing the truth, the name of God, from God. that would be robbery. That's the sense that this translation applies it in. But Christ Jesus, the point is, Christ did have the right. He always did have the right to be equal with God. He did not consider it. That's his mind. It's very clear in his mind that he has every right. He is God. He is in the form of God, is Paul's particular wording. And therefore it's not an issue to be regarded as equal with God in his own mind, even apart from anybody else. And that is because he had that equality. He didn't come to steal it from God. He had it already, unlike anybody else. He had it because he is in the form of God, being in the form of God as we have it here. This is the very means, the very essence of God. We sometimes think of form as the outward shape. Something has a form or other. But that's not the sense that Paul is using it. It is something deeper and richer and fuller. It's the being of the person in this case. He has the right to be regarded as God's equal because he is God. He is in the form of God in his very being. One of the great theologians of last century, the Professor John Murray, he put it this way, and I can't put it better, so I quote him. The accent, the form of God, the accent falls upon the fullness of his Godhood, upon his being originally, natively, essentially God, in the full possession of all that is distinctive of God in his majesty and glory. And that's just rich in every kind of possible description that tells us this is a term that he is God. Now there is a reason why Paul puts it this way, which we'll go on to see in a moment. It's connected with what he is still going on to say. But it doesn't diminish whatsoever the fact that this Jesus, this Christ Jesus, is God. That's why he accepted worship when the people around him, some of them were healed and they threw themselves down and worshipped, and he was able to accept that. No one else had the right to do so. And what Paul is getting at here by presenting this to us, take a look at Jesus Christ. There's something about the way that he's thinking even in this. Ask yourself, does anyone have the right to receive honor? Well, Christ has more. Is anyone a great man? Christ is greater still. He is God himself, being in the form of God. And it was no problem to him. As God himself and as the servant of God and the Son of God, he had truth. All his mind is true. And it was not robbery to count himself equal with God. But remember the important connection with what Paul is dealing with here. Why is it that he should mark out such a point regarding this Christ? It is because men do jostle for position and credit and esteem. I mentioned this last time, how in verse 3 he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And we had read just a moment before that about the two disciples and effectively the 12, every one of them wanting a position of eminence on the right hand of and the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. That's what men do. Well, the apostle says, take a good look at this man, this person, this Jesus. This Jesus has every single right possible to receive the honor that is due to God. He has a perfectly legitimate claim. Keep that in mind. Fix that in place. Make sure you understand that. That's who Jesus is. Now, look at what he's done and how he's dealt with you. That's where he goes on. This is who Jesus is. This is the starting point concerning Christ. Now what happens? What's in his mind? He made himself of no reputation taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and so on. Literally, we might say, where we have but made himself of no reputation, and this has been a confusion for many over the years, the literal wording here would be, he emptied himself. But that's a great problem, the way that it has been taken literally, the way that we understand it. The NIV has it, he made himself nothing. And that's something that connects with our way of thinking of these things in our present day. We have, he made himself of no reputation, and that's perhaps a further step in terms of interpretation. And it's inevitable, I think, that this should be something difficult, because it is something that has never been done before Jesus did it or since. We say that someone might be a nobody. We're often told so-and-so is a nobody. And that's something of what's going on here. He made himself nothing. He is everything. Without him, nothing was made that was made, we read elsewhere. But he makes himself of no reputation. But people don't talk about him. He has no position in people's minds. He's a nothing, a nobody. When we say that somebody's a nobody, we don't mean he has no body, we don't mean he doesn't exist, we mean he's insignificant. Irrelevant, if you like. And that's what we have here. He made himself of no reputation. He did it. And he would not do it. This was his mind, to work his way through. And he did it by taking, and here you see the parallel with the form of God in the previous verse, he took the form of a servant. Stark contrast from the glory of heaven to taking the form of a bond servant. And it means the same here. That's why Paul has used it in both places, to set out this contrast. Take that quotation I made from John Murray a moment ago. Let's tweak it a little bit in this setting. To put it this way, the accent here in verse 7, the accent falls on the fullness of his servanthood, upon his being originally, natively, essentially a servant, fully possessing all that is distinctive of a slave or a servant in his obedience and his low position. That's the kind of contrast that we're looking at, a complete reversal. And that's what he's done. That's the position he put himself into. Remember, a bond servant is a man. Man is a creature. He has made himself. He has taken the form of a creature, every part of it in its fullness, everything that is distinctive of a slave in obedience. He became one of his creatures. He is the creator. He is the life of this world. But he became one of his own creatures and a bondservant, a slave at that. He wasn't born or brought up in palaces. As a man, he was at the bottom of the glory scale. This loss of his reputation, his becoming a nobody. How did he do this? He took the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant. He didn't empty himself. He is not changed in what he was. He added something. He took something. And it's as though you go out in your finery and it's pouring rain and you say, I want to look after this until I get to this function that I'm going to, so I'm going to put an old Macintosh on. Cover it. Doesn't look good. But it protects the glory. And in his case, he added this nothingness, this absence of reputation, the servant likeness, and the coming in the likeness of man. He added this. And that's the remarkable thing. That is what has never been done before nor since. That he is. He has these two natures in one person. In completeness. He is true God. He is true man. The form of God. The form of a servant. It is unusual from the human perspective. There's a sense in which he did lose his glory as he came among us. People didn't see his glory. They looked at him and there was nothing to be desired in him. But he did it by taking something else. He kept that continued nature of the Son of God. He retained that while he took on another complete nature, that of man. And the likeness of men doesn't mean, Paul doesn't mean here an imitation of man, but just I think it's a way he has of aiming to maintain the sense that that he is still God, that he's not just a complete transfer from God to man. He is now both. He is God. He was God amongst us. But he didn't show it until the end. He showed himself instead to be a mere man, this bondservant. But the telling of this, being found in appearance as a man, and again, this is not just that he has an appearance of being a man, and that has been misinterpreted for centuries. But he is found, he is seen as a man. He did even more. You take the class of men. This is what Paul's point is in verse 8. Take a class of men. He is one of us. And within that class, he goes and humbles himself even further, becoming obedient to the point of death. It's not the heart of man. This is not the way of man without God to become obedient. We don't humble ourselves. We are proud creatures. But he did. This was a further descent, decline, if you like. I read the other day about, or heard some comment about the very highest mountain in the world. Does anyone know what it is? It's not Everest. It's apparently one of the mountains in Hawaii, because it starts there, or at least our view is from there, and it goes down to sea level, and it keeps on going down, far deeper than ever the height of Everest. And it's a picture to my mind where you might say Christ is at the mountaintop. He is the Son of God. He is God himself in great glory at the highest pinnacle. And what has he done? He's taken the form of a servant. He's declined to sea level. But this is saying, in appearance as a man, there at sea level, he's gone even deeper. Who is obedient? He is. We are not, except through him. And it's obedience that takes him even to his death. Nothing is stopping Jesus. This is his mind, it is his plan, it is his purpose. And he chooses to go down to the very deepest parts, to the point of death. And I hope you've noticed that I stopped at death for a moment. Because death would have been bad enough. Remember who he is. Nothing was made. This light was the life of men. He is life. He is the very source of life. He is the Word that spoke and brought life into being. And so we could go on. He died. That's bad enough. But life came. The very source of all life came and died a human death. You might say, life died. But where did life die? First of all, Paul is nudging us to realize just how hugely humbling this was. He did it himself. He humbled himself. But where men did rightly worship at his feet, death did not bow. Death took him. For a time he did bow under death. He humbled himself. But taking that mountain that goes deep into the ocean, he went to the very deepest death. This was not a mere death, you might say. It was the death of the cross. And you read this in the Bible, and the Bible tells us that death on the cross is the death of curse. It is an impossible contrast that life itself should die. This goes even further. Here is the eternally Holy One who suffered the curse of God against sin. That's what it means that he died the death, even the death of the cross. He carried the wrath and the curse of God against our sins. Remember the context? Verse 4 tells us this is the instruction. Verse 5 leads us in and gives us a guidance as to how to go about. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who died the death of the cross for your sins. That's how much he took your interests to heart. And who is he? He is the God of heaven. He carried the wrath and the curse of God against sin. And the way that Paul tells it, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He came, he was found in appearance, humbling himself. He became obedient. He is fully involved in all his faculties here. This was his mind. This is his intention. He humbled himself in that cross-directed plummet to take my sin on himself. This is in my interests. He esteemed me better than himself. In verse 3. As we hear of Christ, we then need to note his reward. Verses 9 and following, therefore, he went deep, 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 and therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. He has been revealed for who he really is. God has exalted him. This has been accomplished. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think it's important to recognize what Paul is, I think, saying here, that Jesus has been revealed for who he really is. We read that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Yet I'm not sure that it is that name Jesus that is the name above every name. This is the Christ that we've heard of, the Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has been given the name which is above every name. And it's suggestive to me that this Christ has been given the name. He is the Christ, he is Jesus, but he's been given something, I think, over and above that. And I think verse 11 tells us what that is, that every tongue should confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a word, a title that belongs to God alone. Sovereign. Yes, we will rejoice in the name of Jesus, using that name. At his name we will bow, but why should we bow? Because now we know, we are very clearly taught that he bears this name, Lord. This is what makes the glory of God the Father, because God has given him this name. And our glory, will be that this same Lord loved me, gave himself for me. And so that is very quickly to trace through these things that are really ought not to be treated quickly, but I would do so in order to bring it into its context. Let's not detach it from that. There are those wonderful lines setting out what the Son of God, the Christ, has done. And they're told to us in such a way that does expose the mind of this Christ in what he has done. And I've touched on that a few times as we've gone through. We're taught of the immense lengths that Christ has gone to for our salvation. For the salvation of the church, his people. we have this insight into his way of thinking to accomplish just that. But if he has saved the church, and he's gone to this extent to do it, how should the church respond? The church should begin, be the first fruits of those who bow the knee and who confess him as Lord. But what should be our mind, which was in Christ Jesus? This Jesus has, to take my picture, he's dived from the mountaintops to the very deepest ocean, the darkest parts. There's a man in front of me, there's a woman, there's a child. How do I think towards them? Jesus, as it were, was on that mountaintop of glory. And he looked at me. He looked at you. And he said, I will go to the depths of the ocean for him, for her. Jesus said, Paul says, that's the mind that you need to have. He says it to the church. Through Philippi to us too. And there's someone in front of you. How do you think of them? You're very prone to think that person is less than I am. I'm far, far less than Christ ever was. And look what he's done for me. That's the very simple argument that Paul gives us here. Is the position of any other person as far removed from me as I was or am from Christ in his glory? We must apply this mind. He has served with his life. Will I not serve with mine? Perhaps this is a reminder too that whatever you may wonder is the right approach to some aspect of life, find out what Jesus is and what he has done. If you were to ask somebody, quite apart from this, to go to a church and to say, how are you going to cultivate unity? How are you going to cultivate good fellowship together? What are the kinds of things that people would first come up with? Paul says, think about what Jesus has done, giving himself from glory. Are there not riches in Christ that we're not taking often enough? We're not looking to. In every part, you're out there in the street, you're out there somewhere doing something, you have to find an answer to a problem. Yes, it's been a cliche, hasn't it? What would Jesus do? It's not just what would Jesus do, what has Jesus done? And really it doesn't go much beyond this. This is a thing that leads into so many different directions. And so much of life, if not all of life, is how we respond to the needs of others. That's precisely what Jesus is revealed to have done here. Trusting in what he's done, caring nothing for the glory that this age might offer, have this mind. No, you're not God. You don't have that honor. You don't have that glory. Well, you're already a man, so humble yourself. Be obedient. And yes, perhaps be obedient even to death. It will not be the death of the cross. I point you to Hebrews 12, the first verses on that as well. Humble yourself. Take Peter in his first letter, chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves. This is what Jesus done. He humbled himself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Might not be your time, but it's his time, it's due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that was the assurance that Christ himself had as well, as we just touch on that. Yes, there is exaltation to come for you as well, if you belong to and you follow Christ. But let that take care of itself. That wasn't about so much about his mind, it's God's response and reward to him. His mind was to serve. not to be served, we've noticed already, and live by this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Certainly in my years, I've heard so many people speaking about these verses. They're a truly remarkable passage. The things that it speaks of concerning Christ could hardly be greater. And such a brief but very direct outline of what Jesus has done, of what its essence is. But it's for that very reason that I find it all the more remarkable, that the reason why Paul uses it here. Because it's not just to get us, if that wasn't enough, it's not just to get us to say, what has Jesus done for me? What an astounding work. But he takes it further still and he says, because of that, what will you do for him or for her? It's been set out for precisely the reason, in order to get us, the church, to be of one mind. Talk to my brethren who look at these things and say, what a wonderful passage this is. Well, I say, well, that tells you we must be of one mind. That's what this is about. That's the remarkable thing. Such profound truth. Maybe that is the profound truth. That you and I can be of one mind, after all. And that mind, that one mind, is where my individual interests come last. That's a tough one. But consider Christ. Have that mind that was in him. And if this doesn't convince you, you're not listening. This is what people call Christology. We must make sure Christology is in its context, as the Bible speaks to us. The context here is, as I have loved you, love one another. Do you remember that from John's Gospel? This will be the strength of the church for the glory of Christ, this Christ, and the glory of God the Father. It's worth it. For his sake, let us pray. O Lord, our God, the things you speak of are so high, and yet you have found words to draw us in towards some understanding of them. And we pray that that will be the desire of our hearts, not just an understanding of mind, but an understanding that brings rejoicing over what he has done, what he has called us to, as he has delivered us by that death. Delivered us that we might one day share in the glory that you have given him. Lord, work in us, we pray, that these things we find to be real, more so than other things that demand our attention from the first steps as we go from this place tonight. We do pray too, Lord, that this will be our encouragement, that we will remember that Christ Jesus has done this for me, that this will strengthen us in faith, and by that, that the glory will be yours. You are worthy. The Lamb that was slain, who died, that his blood would take away the sins of the world. Worthy to receive blessing and honor, glory and power, now and forever. Amen. Let's sing in closing in Psalm 72. We take the newer version, page 93. We'll sing four stanzas. There's a division between them. We'll take this evening verses 11 to 14, two stanzas, and then again down from 17 to 19, the last two. So four in total, 11 to 14, and then 17 to 19. All kings will humbly bow to him, and nations worship him with fear. He'll save the needy when they call, the poor for whom no help is near. And then through to 14, and then down again, starting again at verse 17. Forever may his name endure. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
All kings will humbly bow to him, and nations worship him with fear. He'll save the needy when they call, the poor for whom no help is near. He will take pity on the weak and save them from oppressive might. He'll rescue them from violence, their blood is precious in his sight. Forever may his name endure, may it continue as the sun. All nations will be blessed in him, they will call the blessed one. Praise to the Lord, for Israel's God, his awesome deeds proclaim to man. His name be praised in
and may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.